For those of you who may be joining us for the first time, my name is Tom Lee. I happen to be the Lutheran campus pastor at the University of Montana in Missoula. This week we've been doing a series of Bible studies under the heading or theme heading of The Gospel for Exiles, studies in Isaiah 40 through 55. Our assumption has been that those 16 chapters of Isaiah are the product of an anonymous prophet who prophesied during the time of the Babylonian exile to the Jewish community in exile in Babylon. His message is to give his community a proclamation of salvation, that soon the exile will end, that they will be delivered, returned home to Jerusalem. In our first meeting, we dealt with the call of that prophet, the first 11 verses of chapter 40, a call story that has similarities and outline and pattern to other call stories of the prophets, such as Isaiah 6, the call of the first Isaiah, Jeremiah 1, the call of Jeremiah, first 2.5 chapters of Ezekiel, the call of Ezekiel, and above all, the Exodus chapter 3, the call of Moses. In other words, it's Moses' experience at the burning bush where he is called to go down to release his people from captivity in Egypt, that Moses' experience as described in Exodus 3, sets the pattern that all true prophets since then have experienced as they've had that sense of being called to be messengers of the word of Yahweh. On Monday, we began to look at some themes that we see in this prophet in these 16 chapters. The first of those was creation. This is a prophet who talks much about Yahweh as the creator of heavens and earth and all that is. And beyond that, creation in the ancient Near East understood as not just creation of the physical universe, but creation of societies and peoples and nations and kingship. And so as the prophet looks to the future, proclaims this word of salvation for his people, the language in which he couches that is creation language, because he is the creator of all that is, that he has the power to save. And moreover, the act of salvation itself for Israel is an act of creation, because of, in the ancient world, creation involving the creation of a people or peoples, nations. On yesterday, we picked up the image of the idea of salvation, try to get some sense of what a key theme that is to this prophet, the recurrent reference to salvation, the recurrent reference to the Exodus, that just as in ancient times the great saving event for the people of Israel was the Exodus from Egypt, so too in that salvation that is yet to come, it will be like that of the Exodus, but a new Exodus, an Exodus experience that goes beyond, is far more marvelous than was the first Exodus. And so as Israel goes through the wilderness, this time that wilderness will be transformed. It will be like the Garden of Eden, no longer desert. Mountains will be laid low, valleys be raised up, and so on. Today I'd like to sort of shift gears, and as a way of getting you here, I came up with this theme. The title for today is I, Yahweh, Am Your Mother. I kind of miscalculated. I thought the Midsummer Night's revelries would have been last night. And so I thought, well, this title would ensure we get some people here this morning. So I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow morning, because tomorrow morning's title isn't that classy. But, But I use that title as a way of trying to suggest to you, or hold out to you, some thoughts about feminine imagery as developed in this prophet specifically, but in a more general way in the Old Testament itself. I've put up these passages here. We'll come back to those. You notice I've divided them off with a line. The ones above the line center on one use of feminine imagery in 2nd Isaiah. Those passages below the line refer to another use. So we've got, in a sense, two feminine images here. One applied to Yahweh, and here one applied to Zion, to Jerusalem. Jerusalem or Zion understood as a person, personification of the nation as an individual. So I'd like to come back to those to as examples of how this prophet makes use of feminine imagery. But before we do that, to kind of set the context, if we go back very, very early, Israel's primary, in Israel's first experience of Yahweh, is that of a warrior. Yahweh is a warrior God. And he made himself known by the great act of deliverance at the Exodus, at the sea. And as you read those passages, Exodus chapter 15, or other passages that speak of the Exodus from Egypt, the recurrent images, the language that are used over and over again, are military images, and as a consequence are male images. So Yahweh bears his mighty arm. Talked about that image yesterday, it's a military one, of pulling back the cloak from the arm so that you'll have free use of your arm with your sword. Yahweh goes to battle. He fights for his people. He fights the Egyptians and the Canaanites, but more than that, he does battle with the gods of Canaan. He conducts this cosmic battle to bring order to chaos, to save his people, to bring them into freedom. That's the primary image the Old Testament develops of Yahweh. As time went by, however, interpreters, thinkers, theologians in ancient Israel realized that there's more to Yahweh than that, to be sure, and not to diminish that primary experience, one of deliverance. Not to diminish that, but to add to it. There are those who said, well, we've experienced Yahweh in other ways. There are other dimensions to our life with this God. David experienced fertility and harvest and sustenance and nourishment, protection, other dimensions. And the language of the warrior doesn't get at some of those dimensions. Well, if you put yourself in the shoes of a prophet or of a religious historian in ancient Israel, or a wisdom teacher, a sage, and as you try to find language to talk about this multifaceted experience of this God, who is our God, who has been the God who called our ancestor Abraham centuries ago, who brought our ancestors out of oppression in Egypt, brought him into this land flowing with milk and honey, who continues to sustain us, to nourish us, to provide for us, to teach us. Let's try to find language to talk about those things, to celebrate those things, to reflect on those things. What options are available to you? Well, the option that was readily available the option that Israel's Canaanite neighbors used, that its Mesopotamian neighbors used, was, well, we could have a goddess. Yahweh could have a consort, a mate, a partner. That's what the Canaanites did. Baal had his consort, Anat. El had his consort, Asherah. Marduk had a consort in Mesopotamia. That would be simple. Hold up a goddess who would personify, you know, those other dimensions to our experience of what God has done for us. But needless to say, I think the answer is obvious here, that was impossible for Israel. Yesterday we put those big long Greek words on the board about henotheism and monotheism. In both of those, the first element in each of those words is the Greek word for one. Also primary or central to Israel's experience was the conviction that God is one. And so for Israel, any kind of consort or mate or partner for God was precluded. It's impossible. Yahweh is one. He alone is God. But how then do we round out in our language, the language we use, this picture of who this God is and what he has done for us? Well, I have to confess that myself, I wasn't sensitive to any of this until relatively recently. Woven in and amongst these passages, familiar passages of the Old Testament, passages that we know, passages that talk about Yahweh as the warrior, there are passages that talk about Yahweh in different ways. Passages that talk about Yahweh in feminine terms, as a mother, as mothering kinds of figures of speech and so on. And so I'd like to have us begin looking at some of those, because this is the way that Israel respond to the need to talk about Yahweh in these new ways without falling into the without doing what was impossible for them. That of talking about Yahweh as having some kind of mate or consort. One passage where we begin to see this is in the 11th chapter of Hosea. And so we could begin there. And within that chapter, I just highlighted verses 3, 4, and also verse 8. Hosea is a prophet of the 8th century B.C., let's say roughly around the year 750 B.C. The setting for Hosea is in the northern kingdom of Israel. This is 100 years after the time of Elijah. The great crisis at the time of Elijah, brought about by the introduction or continued introduction, they'd already been there, but Jezebel, who was the daughter of a Canaanite king, encouraged all the more the introduction of Canaanite worship of Canaanite gods into the northern kingdom. That provoked the great crisis under the time of Elijah. But 100 years later, it's still there. And this is the context for Hosea. Hosea prophesying to his people that were much given to syncretism, to the mixing of the worship of Baal with the worship of Yahweh. And I think you keep that in mind, that gives the kind of language that Hosea chooses here an extra, more risk. The kind of language we meet in Hosea, because he He takes the very kind of language that was familiar, that was Canaanite, and turns it around. And risks talking about Yahweh as Israel's husband, as Israel's Baal, Baal. That's chancy to do that. And he uses language from that would be appropriate for talking about a mother goddess of some kind, but now begins to employ that to talk about Yahweh. And so I call your attention to these verses I put up here. This is Yahweh speaking through the prophet. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of compassion, with bands of love. Then in verse 8, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I think just at a quick reading of this in English, we get a different feeling about these passages. This isn't the warrior who goes to battle for his people that's being described here. The image here is it's chancy for me to, as a male, to talk about what it's like to be a female, but now this is the language of mothering, that Yahweh takes them up in his arms. He leads them with cords of compassion. I'd like to talk about the word compassion for a moment. We meet that in the English Bible here as an abstract noun. It refers to an emotion. Yesterday we had a little occasion to talk about kind of some things about the nature of Hebrew or the nature of Semitic languages in general, and made the comment that, in a sense, it's the consonants in Hebrew that, so to speak, carry the freight. And so it can be said that Hebrew words, irregardless whether you're dealing with a noun or a verb or what have you, are all built out of a consonantal root of three letters, three consonants. And there's a kind of a basic meaning attached to that combination of three consonants. And then you move vowels in and out, and you can do various things with that root. You take the basic root idea that has a meaning associated with it, you plug in some vowels, and that gives you a noun. Plug in another set of vowels, that gives you another noun. Plug in another combination of vowels, that'll give you a verb based upon the same idea, and so on. Well, in the Hebrew text of Hosea, this word compassion is built out of a root made up of these three consonants, an R, an H with this dot below it. Means it's an emphatic H. It's something we don't have in our alphabet. It's a ha sound. And an M. That's the root behind compassion. And so to get this noun, we'd plug in a certain combination of vowels. If you plug in another combination of vowels, however, same root, but just different vowels, you would create another noun, and that noun is the noun that we would translate as womb. Now, as you read Hebrew, I passed that sample of the Hebrew text around yesterday. We commented that the consonants, you know, the ones that carry the freight, so to speak, you know, that's the big block letters on the page. And the vowels, which for purposes of reading were only supplied later, are just the little tiny marks below and above the line. So the point of that is, as you look at the word on the page, the root is transparent. And so as you look at the page of Hosea in the Hebrew text, what you see here is the root. And one of the kind of root idea that's behind that is that of the womb. And so compassion in Hebrew anthropology or psychology, I guess you'd say, is associated with the womb. The womb is the seat of compassion. And as we read Hosea, in effect, what leaps out of the page at us is the notion almost that Yahweh has a womb. Now, that's been there for a good many years, but we haven't seen it. Well, because the biblical, the scholarly biblical enterprise, or enterprise of biblical scholarship, has been a male enterprise, folks. And it's not until relatively recently that we have the training and emergence of an increasing number of women biblical scholars, women who have the same kind of training and the same kind of linguistic competence as male biblical scholars. Makes me think of a story, and I'll just share that now. A friend of mine in graduate school was a woman. This was the early 70s, about 71 or so, 72. She wrote her dissertation on some apocryphal hymns from Qumran, that is the community at the Dead Sea, that gives us the Dead Sea Scrolls. That community, in addition to, you know, having a library of biblical literature that they had copied and kept for themselves, every known Old Testament book is known at that library, with the exception of Esther. In addition to that, they produced some material of their own. And among that material that the community itself wrote or composed was a group of hymns that sound very much like the Psalms. Well, her project was to work with some of those hymns that had been written by that community, these apocryphal Psalms. One of the Psalms she worked with had a listing of parts of the anatomy, of Yahweh's anatomy, and keyed to the listing of that part of the anatomy was some attribute or some characteristic of Yahweh that was seen as seated in or associated with that particular part of the anatomy. Well, a lot of this had been known already, like the word for nose, Aph, is also one of the words for anger, and so anger is associated with the nose. Anyway, he went down the list. There was nose and hand and arm and heart and so on. She came down the list. Here's this word. Here. Well, you given the parallel of the piece, the part of the anatomy and the attribute, you come to this word. Well, what part of the anatomy is that referring to? Well, her conclusion was, it's obviously the womb. And then the womb then is the seat of compassion. And so in her translation and commentary on that particular passage, that's what she did. And in fact, she said, this psalm has Yahweh as having a womb. Well, when you do a dissertation, the point comes at which you have to put it on the line in front of a committee. And so she went for her oral examination in front of this committee of her teachers. And as you probably have guessed, they were all male. And that committee gave her a hard time with that. I mean, she held her ground. But they really had difficulty seeing that word as womb. And to her, it was obvious, given the structure of the piece of the hymn as a whole. The conclusion of the story is that one of the members of that committee that gave her such a hard time about that passage is now the chairman of the commission that has been at work, or has been appointed and has been at work, for the National Council of Churches on this inclusive language lectionary. And just as an aside to that, the committee that gave her such a great difficulty with that word, now he sits on a committee that itself is getting a great deal of difficulty from the constituency. That inclusive language lectionary is a whole different thing, and there's a forum tomorrow night that Darius Larson is putting together on the whole issue of inclusive language. Maybe that's the appropriate time to talk about that lectionary and the whole question of change the changing of language of scripture, of worship, and so on. But anyway, that the story was occasioned by this word that at its root is the word womb, that meets us as compassion in this text from Hosea. In Hosea 14, I just mention this, won't take time to deal with it, but I invite you, if you're on a rainy day like this for something to do this afternoon, can't hike or anything, you might take Hosea 14 verses 4 through 7 and read those in parallel with the second chapter of the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is a love song. It's love poetry between a man and a woman. In chapter 14 of Hosea, we've got language in these verses 4 through 7 that's reminiscent of the second chapter of the Song of Songs. Same kind of figures develop. Hosea using, in a sense, using love poetry to talk about the relationship between Yahweh and Israel. And in his use of that kind of language here, it's talking about Yahweh as over against Israel. Israel, he. And you're using a love poem, piece of love poetry, and the other partner in your poem is a he. What does that mean about the speaker? Maybe Hosea's trying to tease us making a reference to this love poem here. Or at least I toss that out as a possibility. Let's turn to Isaiah, the Isaiah of the Exile, chapter 49. Remember yesterday we talked about this pervasiveness of the idea of Yahweh as Savior to this prophet. And as we talk about that, he's using, picking up and developing a new language from the Exodus, kind of bringing to the surface again and emphasizing the warrior who goes to battle for his people. And it's in that context that we see these other verses. So chapter 49:15, in response to Zion saying, Israel saying, Yahweh has forgotten me, forsaken me, abandoned me, the prophet offers this figure, this rhetorical question. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? The issue is Yahweh, God has forgotten me. The response to that is this figure of a woman being unable to forget her child. Well, the prophet can't come out and say that, you know, that Yahweh is a goddess, but he comes at it in this way, you know, by bringing these images and bringing them into his description or portrayal of the God of Israel.
Ring a bell.
Those of you who were here yesterday recall that our Bible study was quickly brought to a close by the fire siren, so I'm a little nervous about the bells. The word compassion here in verse 15, same word that we met in Hosea, the one that at its root is this, the noun womb. 46 verses 3 and 4. The chapter here begins with a reference to the gods of Babylon, Bel and Nebo, that they, those gods, are carried on beasts and cattle. That they cannot save. And over against that image of the gods being carried, the prophet develops the idea of Yahweh now carrying Israel. Hearken to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from your birth, carried from the womb. Yahweh bears, carries, sustains, nourishes Israel from the womb. It's a suggestive kind of image that here again that kind of suggesting motherly aspects or motherly characteristics to Yahweh's care for his people. 42:14. Here again, this is Yahweh speaking with the words of the prophet. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. The time of exile when God has seemed absent. Now I will cry out like a woman in travail. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills, dry up all their herbage. I will turn the rivers into islands, dry up the pools. I will lead the blind in a way that they know not. Now, the new Exodus is coming. The time of God's silence is over. He is about to do this new thing, this new work, bringing Israel into being again, recreating them. But the new creation image here is cast in the words of the woman giving birth. I will cry out like a woman in travail. As I create Israel anew, I will give birth to them anew. So, yeah, I guess there's not a lot in 2 Isaiah, given the sheer amount of material that this prophet devotes to Yahweh as the warrior, Yahweh as the creator. Once again, the creator is a warrior image because in that Middle Eastern context, creation comes about as the God who represents order, defeats, is victorious over the God who represents chaos. That's all over the place, that warrior, that kind of male imagery. But nonetheless, we meet at points. Things where the prophet suggests that that we have to think of Yahweh as having these motherly aspects as well. Below the line, other passages where feminine language is used now of Israel. And the image here is of Zion or Jerusalem as the forsaken mother. Forsaken mother or forsaken wife. The figure is that the exile, what Israel's experience has been, it's as if Yahweh, Zion's husband, has gone off and left her. The exile is like that. Israel has been abandoned by her husband, by her master. So she's like a wife forsaken or a mother forsaken. So Israel is personified this way, as the forsaken wife, the forsaken mother, and that's an image, I think, that's over against or alongside the other image for Israel in these chapters, that of the servant. That's the depiction of Israel that is the more common one, the one that we think of. There are these four great passages as a part of these 16 chapters, the so-called servant songs of Isaiah. Fourth of those is perhaps the best known one that we read every Good Friday, the suffering servant, is a passage that has, you know, shaped the New Testament's way of describing and talking about Jesus' passion and crucifixion. Those servant passages are the more familiar ones. The servant clearly is a male figure. But I'd suggest that over against this, woven into this, that the prophet has developed this other depiction of Israel as the wife forsaken, and that the two go side by side. Israel as the male servant, Israel, Zion, Jerusalem, as the woman forsaken. Places where we meet that in Isaiah 49, and then the whole of chapter 54 works with that figure at length. Let's start with 49. Just look at those passages. Verse 14, but Zion said, Zion now, Israel, Jerusalem, but personified as one person. Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me. I'm a woman forsaken. And then it's at this point that the prophet makes reference, uses this rhetorical question, which we used up here before, of where Yahweh is, feminine language is used of Yahweh. You know, can a woman forget her child that she should have no compassion? Later in this passage, verse 21, I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. Once again, Zion speaking, I was bereaved and barren. Bereavement of a woman forsaken, barren, having no children. But the passage that, as I said, that develops this at length, and that we'll talk about for a few moments, and then stop and have time for questions, is chapter 54. Something that we can't grasp in English, because when we express an imperative in English, an imperative is an imperative, and we can't tell that the imperative is what kind of audience the imperative is directed to unless it's otherwise expressed. But Hebrew gives us, in the very structure of the word, form of the word, the designation of who the audience is for that imperative. So as we begin chapter 54, the imperative sing, the imperative break forth, are explicitly imperatives, second person, feminine singular. It's a feminine imperative. It's addressed directly to a feminine audience. And the audience here, the barren one, Zion, Jerusalem. Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing, cry aloud, you who have not been in travail. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her that is married, says the Lord. This note now of reassurance, of hope, directed to forsaken Zion. What comes to my mind in terms of the reference to the barren one, the reference here of the children of the desolate one being more than the children of her that is married, brings to my mind the story of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. You might want to look at that sometime. Enlarge the place of your tent. Enlarge the place for your sacred tent. It's not just a tent in general. It's the sacral tent, the tent of the tabernacle. Fear not, verse 4. We talked about these fear not passages yesterday as being passages proclaiming salvation. Here the imperative, fear not, is clearly in the feminine. It's Zion, the woman forsaken, the mother forsaken, that's called upon to fear not. For you will forget the shame of your youth, the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your maker is your husband, your maker is your Baal. Comes to mind here is that passage from, or the whole of the book of Hosea for that matter. Verse 6, the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast out, says your God. Verse 7, for a brief moment, I, your husband, forsook you, but with great compassion. Back to that word compassion, with the transparently womb again. So you got the weaving together of female imagery talking about Zion, about Jerusalem, and female image talking about Yahweh as well. With everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Verse 9, for this is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. Picking up the image of the covenant with Noah, the close of the flood story, the everlasting covenant, that no, never again will Yahweh, the husband of Zion, abandon her. It will be like the covenant, the everlasting covenant made with Noah, that never again will this happen. Verse 10, my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has once again compassion, the emotion of the womb on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed, and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, lay your foundations with sapphires, make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. Precious stones here being references to the rebuilding of the temple. The rebuilding of the sacred place, the sacred space. There are any number of texts from the ancient Near East where the palaces of the gods are covered with precious stones. And there's that correspondence between the heavenly palace and the earthly temple. And so the reference here, the rebuilding of when Zion and Jerusalem are restored, and the temple will be rebuilt, with these precious stones. All your sons, verse 13, all your sons shall be taught by the Lord. All the sons now of the forsaken wife will be taught, will know Yahweh. Seems to me that there's a evoking here of Isaiah chapter 2. Picture about come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Let's go to the mountain of the Lord and there be taught the law of God. And that prophecy of first Isaiah, now by this prophet seen as coming to pass in this Exodus, new Exodus from Babylon, and the return to Zion, the return to Jerusalem. Verse 17, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall prosper. You shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. Once again, all the you pronouns in here are feminine singular, Zion, the forsaken woman. No weapon against you will prosper. You will confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. That's because never again will you be forsaken. Never again will you go into exile as you have. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, says the Lord. I'd just like to toss out the inclusion of the word servant here, albeit in the plural, that earlier in the book, there had been the recurrent use of the word servant in singular to refer to the male figure, the male personification of Israel. Now we meet that word again at the end of this passage that has developed Zion as the woman forsaken. Maybe it's just off the top of my head, maybe some kind of device now to sort of weave those two themes together as we come to chapter 55. Chapter 55 is the close of this work of 2nd Isaiah. And so the the male servant on the one hand, the female Zion is the woman forgotten, forsaken, on the other hand, kind of drawn together, perhaps by the picking up of that word servant here in verse 17. As we come to that final passage, chapter 55, the imperative, you know, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Passage that I think we know well. Well, on that note, I'll stop and be happy to at least entertain whatever questions or observations you may have.
Tom?
Yes.
I'm wondering, was the practice of a husband forsaking his wife a fairly common thing back then? I mean, when they use this language, I suspect people can relate to that.
Yeah, there's this kind of double standard in terms of divorce. It was easy for the man to divorce the wife.
Yeah.
But not the other way around.
So did that mean that a lot of wives just kind of were left, or?
Yeah, I suspect so. That the prophetic concern for those three classes of people. The orphan, the sojourner, or the resident alien, and there's the widow. I guess I'd have to say there probably were a lot of women forsaken, and that image would have been one that would have been readily understood.
Would not a lot of men be called off to wars and been gone for a long period of time?
Possibility of conscription was certainly a practice, and conscripted into the military and gone off on campaigns, maybe never to come back. Yes.
I think the topic of your presentation today was what, Yahweh as.
Well, I gave it the title, Yahweh, and Your Mother.
And Your Mother. Yahweh, and Your Mother. I presume we're really scraping hard to find at least a few images in the Old Testament that push us in that direction. Did you find any passage where God is actually called Mother? I know there are some where He is called Father. Between addressing Him, I would think, between addressing Him as Father and picking up images or body parts which point to the dimension of the person as a whole person.
Yeah, there, to my knowledge, there are no passages that talk about Him as, explicitly identifying His Mother. In other words, my selection of that title was to tease you. And
you said that at the start. Why don't you say that?
That the point is, though, that my sort of preface at the end, start of the hour, is that the primary experience of Yahweh as being that of warrior, explicitly male figure. As we read Hosea, or read this prophet, or read how the wisdom teachers, say in Proverbs, write, we get the sense that there were many in Israel who recognized, who felt that to talk about Yahweh exclusively in the male warrior kind of terms didn't do Yahweh justice. That there are other aspects or other dimensions to Israel's experience of Yahweh that needed to be held up, and that other kinds of language were available to do that. The mothering kind of language, to talk about care, to talk about compassion, to talk about Yahweh as the one who has this tenderness towards His people. Hosea, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? The warrior kind of language doesn't do that.
I guess to pursue the conversation a little bit, I think the interesting thing is, some people, like Lalo was saying, for example, why can't a man, if you want to insist on the sexual dimension as part of the importance of the discussion, maybe that's a current issue, why can't a man have feelings of compassion? Or conversely, why can't Athena be the goddess, the warrior goddess? But to take Hosea as the prime example, I think the interesting thing about Hosea is that the prophet Hosea is comparing himself to God as the lover and Israel as the beloved. And so it's precisely Hosea that the man feels the strong feeling and feels the compassion and feels the tenderness towards his outrageously flagrant wife who goes after other lovers. I think if one would want to argue about it, you could make a strong case for the fact that it's precisely Hosea who views God in masculine terms more than feminine.
Yeah, the question. Yeah. Pick up the other folks here before I.
Cheer and other.
To turn that all around, you speak of Yahweh as the defender of, I don't want to put a pronoun there, of blank people. But who is the defender of its young? It's the mother. What's more ferocious than the she bears, men and cub? You know, why do you say that's a man that's a warrior? You know, you can turn the whole thing around and that defender no longer becomes a warrior, but a mother protecting her young. And I look at the animal kingdom. I mean, that's the ferocious form of defense, not man.
I'm just going to bring up the point that I was reading a book a little while ago called Man of Steel and Velvet, and it talked about the man. Qualities of.
We can't hear you, we can't hear.
Oh, okay. I read a book of some months ago called Man of Steel and Velvet, which talks about if I use the word true man, has the qualities of, or one who would really be great would have the strong qualities of courage, physical strength, aggressiveness, and all of those. Usually associated with the male, but in order to be great, or to be a great man, he also has to have the tender qualities of compassion and mercy and kindness. Kind of like they were using examples of like Hitler and Mussolini and all these others. They had those steel qualities, but it takes those, I guess you could compare them to feminine qualities, but in a masculine sense, that a truly great men have both sides. Like Jesus would be the ultimate example of that perfect man who had the balance of both. Just another way of looking at it, I guess.
Yes.
And I may have interpreted this wrong, but you know, in Genesis 1, 27, you know, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You know, now does that, to me, that is sort of said, in the image of God, is both male and female. Is that wrong? Or?
Well, you know, part of the problem is that it's part of language. The Hebrew language has no neuter. Everything's either male or female. It's one of the givens. The Genesis passage, somebody you might look at that's worked extensively with that material is a woman biblical scholar by the name of Phyllis Trible. She teaches at Union Theological Seminary in New York City. The last name is Trible, T-R-I-B-L-E. She has a book called it's called God and the Rhetoric of Sexuality. And in working with that Genesis material, she avoids translating man, or translating the word Adam. We see that word, we all jump to the conclusion that it's with a capital A, Adam, the name of the person. But Adam, she translates as earth creature. And so that the act of creation is of the earth creature, and then that gender distinction is introduced after the act of creation. So that Yahweh creates the earth creature. And I guess the primary work she does is with Genesis 2, and makes the comment that the act of creation is not of the man, but is of the creature. And then the gender differentiation is later. Tribble is one, and then this friend of mine that I went to graduate school with has not written anything on this that I know of so far. But she's a reputable biblical scholar who's sensitive to these issues, and any of you who are interested in this should be one someone to look at. I guess to wind it up, my response to some of the concerns that have been raised are, take the Hosea thing, and what is the image there? Is it male or female? And to be sure, males can have compassion, and that those are desirable aspects for the male. But I guess I would say that, I guess it goes back to that word compassion. Being at its root or its basis, the word womb, that as desirable as it is for the male to have those characteristics, on the other hand, the woman who does can go to battle for or protect her young. In the ancient world, I guess you'd say that one set of characteristics was seen as male, the other set as female. And it may be that in one person you see both, but in terms of the language and the development of the language, if they're perceived as one set as male, one is set as female. I don't know, maybe relevant. Something that flashed through my mind is if you travel in the Middle East today, in the Arab world, that I guess it's like Latin America, it's a very macho kind of society, and that kind of warrior, military kind of image, you know, is a male image. Every Arab carries his gun around, you know, and there's a question over here.
Just the passages we've been looking at are poetry, and therefore the Lord really has no more of a womb than he has of a nose. And the whole concern of the Old Testament is not to lay sex stuff on God, in contrast with the religions round about, where the gods were quite sexually active. And the naming of God as Father comes quite late in Israel's history, just because of the very reluctance to get into all of that male-female stuff. And they do indeed, when they do come out, come with Father, but not in the sense of being thereby excluding anybody from what he is there for them. I think perhaps there's a danger of our being captive to certain sexual stereotypes, as has been suggested. That one doesn't have to be a female or a wife or a mother to know the forsakenness that passage of Scripture speaks about.
It seems to me personally that the more I grow in my relationship with God as person, the more I know him as person, and yet the more I know him as so much more than person that I can't even define or describe him. You know, it's just whatever God is, he is beyond my comprehension.
Yes.
It seems to me that as Christian, one reason we think so often of God as Father is because we look back to the Old Testament knowing how it's going to turn out. We know that Christ comes and that Christ is God and that Christ was a man. And therefore, because it's very hard to image something, our heads like to image things. And one way that helps a lot of us get to God is through Christ. And there is the image of a man through whom we can go. And then the full circle of this is that we know that Christ leaves the earth and remains here, and that we are all the Christs now, and that Christs are men and women through whom his love flows. But it doesn't bother me at all that when I look back through Christ to the Old Testament, that it's through Christ that I see God in the new.
Just a couple of hands here. We got, just to let you know, it's 10 o'clock, it's coffee time. Why don't you make your comment and then we'll adjourn and we'll recess, because this sort of feeds into what the forum will be on tomorrow night that Darius Larson is planning.
By the way, the forum is titled In the Name of the Parent, Sibling, and Bird. No, I don't know if that's a title.
Yes. I just wanted to make the comment that I recall from Scripture, in the eyes of God, there are no man or there's no man or woman. It's, we're all people. In heaven, there'll be no man or woman. It'll be just people of God.
Well, thank you for your input, and it'll continue tomorrow night.